Thanks so much for joining us online today. We're always encouraged to hear stories of how lives are being changed by the message of grace all around the world from what we do right here in Longwood, Florida. So if you have a story you'd like to share with us, please send it to stories@graceorlando.com. If you'd like to support the mission and the ministry of Grace Church, you can give conveniently online at graceorlando.com. Thanks so much again for joining us today.
Good morning, Grace Church. I am thrilled to introduce Bill Snell as our speaker this morning. Bill is the president of Missionary Ventures International, which is taking the gospel of grace into the entire world. So this morning, Bill is going to share with us some stories as well as an encouraging message for us all. If you would like to be a part of what Missionary Ventures is up to, at the end of this message, we are going to take up a love offering for them. And there are some needs that you'll hear about this morning. So I hope that you'll partner with us in blessing them. Please help me welcome Bill Snell.
Thank you. It's always good to be home and a good place to share and preach, and I don't have opportunity to do that as often as I like, and so grateful that Javen has given me an opportunity to speak to you this morning. Everybody doing all right? Good. I'd like to, first of all, just say thank you for the partnership that we enjoy as a mission organization with Grace Church, certainly with the staff and with many of you individually. 2.5 years ago, when I left as exec pastor here at Grace Church and launched into a new opportunity of responsibility and ministry and in the mission world, little did I know what would befall me, what was before me in terms of responsibility, opportunity, and travel and all different kinds of things going on. Anybody staying up to date with what's happened in Guatemala with the explosion of the volcano there? Fuego, we have many missionaries in Guatemala. Thank goodness nobody was injured by the volcano, but all are engaged and involved in helping in recovery efforts and supporting of families who've lost family members and helping to rebuild communities and churches. And, you know, just everybody's deeply, deeply affected by that tragedy. In fact, what happened here just recently, we had raised funds and we sent a bunch of I don't know what you call them, breathing masks of sorts, and those were used by the first responders and are still being used, by the way, in uncovering and trying to find bodies and so forth. It's a very, very big deal, a lot of tragedy, but God is always in control, and he's always doing something behind the scenes, always doing something. If you just open up your eyes to see, there's so many opportunities of ministry to convey the gospel and to convey what God is doing, and that's happening. Praise God for that. And Nicaragua is another country that we have heavy, heavy missionary involvement with, and if you've been paying much attention, you'd probably have to be watching it on BBC. We don't see it much on American news regarding the uprising in Nicaragua, and the government there is very dictatorship in its manner, and the people are beginning to rise up. And well over 200 people have been shot and killed in the streets by government-supporting people. More people have died already in Nicaragua in the last 3 months than have died in the last 6 years in Venezuela and all the uprising that's been going on there. And so we've had missionaries who've come home for furlough that are preparing to go back, anxious to get back because of their ministries and the people that they love and care for. And we've had some that just couldn't stay home, they had to get back in the midst of, they run to the roar rather than running away from. Don't you love that? I love that about people, especially about pastors and leaders and businessmen and women who have a kingdom mindset. Instead of running away from trouble, they run toward it. And so that's we see that happening, and we're expecting tremendous ministry opportunity in Nicaragua in the midst of what appears to be great danger and other issues going on there. I wanted to give you just a quick update, by the way, if you put up the first slide, I just got back from Malaysia, and we had a Malaysian conference there. In fact, this last year, I've had four conferences. One was in our inaugural conference in Europe, which was in Greece, and Tammy went with me on that particular one. And then our next conference was in South Africa, and our conference was located in a game preserve where the big five animals roamed freely. And when I mean roam freely, they roam freely. On one evening after a conference setting was over and we're kind of relaxing and making our way back in the dark to the place where we're staying, this massive water buffalo with horns that would stick out farther than your arms could be, was meandering through the front yard just before you get to the front door. Well, I decided not to go through the front door. And we found a way to get in one of the safari trucks, and they drove us back throughout the compound, came through a back fence, and drove us right up to the back door. We could hop off the truck and go into the back door and not bother Mr. Water Buffalo. Had no idea what his attitude was at the time, decided not to test it. So that was a fun event, and incredible African pastors and leaders and missionaries that we work closely with there in South Africa. And then we went to Nicaragua. We were in Matagalpa, the mountains high above Matagalpa, and we were with almost 100 missionaries there. And then finally, Malaysia. So let's go ahead and flip the slide. I just want to give you a few pictures of what was going on. This is the missionary group of people that we were with, and we had three international offices represented. The U.S. is the hub of which I preside, and we have five other international offices. And one is in Australia, one is New Zealand, and so those our three offices were identified there. And the fellow on your the very back row, the top right, his name is Phil Plowman. He's our Asia Pacific regional coordinator, and he works with all of these people, travels all the time to connect with pastors and leaders and our missionaries throughout the Asia Pacific realm. And what a significant group of people. Next slide. It was in Kota Kinabalu, which is in Sabah, East Malaysia. It faces the South China Sea. Next slide. If you can see in the background, there's kind of a thin line. It's difficult to tell what that is against the trees. This is these are sea gypsies. These are people who've immigrated from the Philippines that are not a part of Malaysia, but they stay right on the edge of the island, and then they hire themselves out every day to the fishing communities and do a lot of fishing. Great ministry opportunity there, by the way. Here's some of the seafood. You can't really tell there, but that is just loaded with lobster and shrimp and everything you can imagine, all caught daily at the Filipino market there. And you see one of our pastors, missionaries, is holding up a lobster there. That, by the way, that lobster costs $100. Yeah, so it's not cheap. You would think with all of that seafood it'd be cheap, but it's not cheap. Next slide. Here's some of the grounds around the encampment that we stayed at for the conference. Next. And here's some of our group of people. We're worshiping. We had local churches come and lead worship, and we were celebrating that right there. Next. And here's just some of the leaders we met with on the far left. Her name is Esther Ding. She's Malaysian, but she's a Cambodian missionary. But she's a businesswoman. She's an entrepreneur. She started a business there and has created a place where people come. And there's a training center, there's a restaurant, there are shops, there's all kinds of things. She's hired local people, and she's raising up a kingdom environment in the midst of the people, hires them and affects their economy. She is an absolutely incredible woman. Right in the very center, Malachi and Beulah, they are our missionaries in India, phenomenal people, oversee hundreds of pastors and their responsibilities. Anybody else there? This fellow on the bottom right, he's a businessman. He was a head of the legislature there in Indonesia, in the island that he lives in, Nias Island, and highly, highly influential. Jesus has just overwhelmed his heart, and so now he's doing everything he can just to pour his life into ministry. He's bought a property and is building training centers for pastors and leaders. He's just a very, very neat fellow and has become a partner of ours. Okay, next slide. Just a group of people, part of our team that was there, getting ready to head off in new directions. Next. Other worship and training, keep going. We had personal ministry. Everybody would share and tell about what's going on in the ministry, some of the challenges, and then there'd be a lot of ministry and prophetic messages being given. Very, very significant and powerful. Next. And, oh boy, great preaching. Wow, that must have been neat. Now, I'll let you guess who's doing the translating. By the way, Alex, who is standing to my right, is one of the most phenomenal men. He speaks Malaysian, speaks a little bit of Indonesian, and speaks English pretty well. And so he translates. He hears you speaking in English and translates it into the Malaysian dialect. And he was quite amazing man. Okay? I think that's the end. Oh, keep going. Yeah. Oh, by the way, this is Philip Gonzalez. He is one of our missionaries there in the Philippines, in Mindanao. And Philip oversees 1,000 churches and 1,000 pastors. And is a missionary with us. Just very, very humbling to be walking with these kinds of people. Next. And by the way, his wife has been a longtime politician in the Philippines, and she was running for office at the time of the conference and was with us there and lost, and he was so happy that she lost. Praise God, we're no longer in politics. Yeah, it's pretty funny. And we had, after the conference was over on a Friday, it was that following Sunday that we serviced three different worship centers and through missionary preaching and teaching, and that was one of the events. Keep going. Every place in Malaysia, every time there's worship, you'll have dancers. And boy, are they amazing. And they're just enthralled with the presence of the king and worshiping him. And anyway, it was really lovely to see them. There they are pictured with us at the end. Okay, next. And that just some of our leaders before the conference began. Okay. Oh, by the way, and that is a picture of Billy Boy eating a raw grub at a restaurant there. We treated him one night to a really nice restaurant, all the missionaries and leaders. And as soon as you walk into this really nice restaurant, there's a tank. It looks like an aquarium, and it's just filled with these big, fat grub worms. Yeah. So I look at that and said, oh, I've got to try that. And so I said, all right, I'll tell you what. I said, I'm going to eat one, whether anybody else does, but if you want to, I'll pay for each and every one of you to do it. And so there were six of us that took up the challenge, and we kept it down, by the way. So didn't upset anybody, so there we are. Okay, next. All right, and that's Mount Kota Kinabalu. That's 13,400 feet, called the revered place of the dead. Just that's the landmark there, and many people come from all over the place to climb that mountain. Okay, next. There we are. Keep going. I want to show you quickly just a few pictures of the next grouping we flew from Kota Kinabalu in Sabah, East Malaysia, to Thailand, and spent a week in Thailand to tour a ministry area that we've been partnering with for some time. It's called Life Impact International. They operate in some of the darkest areas of the world, and millions and millions of children are trafficked into sex trafficking and then for drugs and so forth, and a tremendous place for an opportunity for ministry. Next. And this is Lana, the one who founded it. She's been there for 17 years. She's from Simi Valley, California. The reason I say that is because that was the very first church I pastored out of seminary. It was in Simi Valley, California. So we had a lot of things to catch up on and discover together from our place that we had been together. Here's some of the children that she ministers to. This is Mae Sot, by the way, in Thailand, right on the border between Myanmar, which is Burma, and Thailand. And here are some of the children that they minister to on every weekend. They live in they're born and raised in the dump. And it literally is a dump. That's the only thing that they have. Next. And that gives you some idea of the beaming smiles in the midst of their surroundings. Little fella in the back staring out, unsure who we are and what's going on. In some cases, they're fearful because the children have been stolen out of these areas and are used in horrible ways. Next. The Promised Land is the name of the place that Lana and her ministry have. They have 25 acres, and they built 17 buildings. You can see examples of some of these buildings. They're absolutely beautiful, and these buildings house these precious children that they've been able to rescue. And I'll tell you, some of the children have been purchased because that's the way that you get some of the children. Sometimes the government arrests people trafficking drugs and other things, and the children that are involved are then taken in by the government and are brought to Lana, in many cases, to her ministry. But sometimes you just buy the children right off the street because they're going to be bought by somebody. And as little as a carton of cigarettes. Yeah. So 25 acres, 17 buildings, and these are homes for these precious children that have been rescued. They're being raised in a Christian environment. There's a higher wall around the entire acreage, and every home has Christian parents that come and love these children, help educate them, give them a future and a help, and convey Christ to them. And it's just absolutely glorious. Now, see this, go back. See this picture right here at the bottom. That's the current worship center. It's about 100 people with plastic chairs, open air. And that's important because you see what they're building next. Okay, next slide. This is one of the rescue houses. There are four of them. And this one, I believe, is on the Burma side. And the children are rescued. They're brought into a safe house. It's walled in, and these children are raised and nurtured and protected and fed and loved on and schooled and so forth. And this is one of the places that they do that. Next. This is one of the major highways. It's brand new. It's not even open yet. It's coming all the way up through Thailand, India, all the way into Burma. And this highway goes right by the Promised Land. And I think it has tremendous prophetic significance because the amount of people that's going to be coming through the countries also increases the trafficking that's likely to occur. Next. This is giving you an example. You don't need to worry about the Asian Highway stuff that's talked about here, but this is the river between Mesat and Burma. On my right, on the far side, is Burma. Next. Keep going. I took a picture of this. I took all these pictures, by the way. This particular picture is a boat that would load up every 15 minutes and travel from Burma to Thailand. And these are all illegal crossings. None of these people have documents. And the guards stand there and receive payment for them to come. They don't check anything that they have. They don't bother to check if the children belong to them or anything. It's just a very, very dark, dangerous area. Next. The bluish photo there, that's on the Burma side. That's a brothel. And a lot of prostitution and a lot of children are brought there and for those reasons. Next. If you can't afford the boat ride, you wade across, and that's what that fellow's doing. Next. This is a place that's called No Man's Land. This is between the edge of the water and the actual Thai property, the border. The border of Thailand begins where I'm standing on the railing, but between that area and the river is what's called No Man's Land. There's no government. There's no laws. This is the way where most of the children are kept temporarily. Sometimes it's a dugout hole, sometimes it's a bamboo imprisoned area, and filled with drugs and all kinds of things. Very, very, very dangerous area. Gives you some idea of what that situation is like. Next. This is one of the other safe houses being built. It's brand new. You'll see two structures there. One is for the girls and one is for the boys. All of that will have grass, and there's a playground in the back. It's actually a beautiful, very livable area for the children. Next. This is the Burmese church that I had a chance to preach in when I was there. You see the lady and the men sitting next to her. She is the pastor of this Burmese church. She was raised in the Promised Land. She was one of those trafficked children and now is an adult and actually is pastoring, co-pastoring this church. And look how beautiful that she is and smile and how healed up God's performed. Actually awesome. Next. This is the worship center that's being built on that property. See how magnificent that is compared to what the little open air, one-seat area. This will be able to house hundreds. And part of the reason for that is that the government has recognized this particular ministry as the go-to ministry for all of Thailand when it comes to working with children and rescuing children. A Christian ministry that receives nothing from the government but is recognized as the go-to place. Isn't that awesome? Yeah, keep going. Oh, boy, that's a handsome fellow. Every time I see that picture, just wow. Yeah. So it's going across the Burmese border on the left and coming back on the right. Next. And the stark contrast is amazing. There's the river on the Burmese side. You can see the people that are bathing and cleaning and doing all that they do. The river is absolutely horribly contaminated and dirty. But just within a mile or two from the river on the Thailand side is what you see right here. This has happened to be one of the restaurants that we were able to stop in and eat at. It's absolutely amazing. Next, the contrast between the two. See the grounds? Isn't that amazing? And then see No Man's Land, the contrast between the two, just within arm's throw of something. Okay? But there's hope for all these kids. Next picture. This is a picture of children that are meeting in a particular area. These are migrant children. These are not children that have been rescued or purchased. These are migrant children, but mom and dad are gone. They work in the fields all the time, sometimes are gone for weeks, even months, and the children are left on their own and are very susceptible to being abused and taken and so forth. And so there are ministries right where these migrant places are, and you can see how precious and beautiful these children are. Next. A gift was given to every one of the children while we were there, and that's a little fellow that's unsure how he should respond or react. Doesn't know. Precious, huh? Amen. That's it. Okay, thank you for the pictures there. Yep. I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 30. I'll be reading some verses there in just a moment. 1 Samuel 30. You know, one day, this passage is about David, King David. One day, David is promoted, riding high in the saddle. Everything is right in his world, gifted and anointed and admired and loved and appreciated. And all was well with life and fortune. Then it happened. And that's the title I've given to this message. Then it happened. You know, there are defining moments for all of us in life, and those moments typically catch us by surprise. We don't know that they're coming, but they do. And they come for every one of us. And sometimes those moments feel from at least on the onset, incredibly disastrous, painful, life-altering in ways that can never be recovered. Sometimes even life-threatening, perhaps. But these life-defining moments, these happenings are defining moments for each and every one of us. And how's it going to define us? You've met a lot of people who've been damaged by life and who remain that way. They just don't get healed up. They just hurt all the time. And hurting people hurt people. And we see them and we love on them. We try to help them. But sometimes they just can't seem to come into healing. They don't comprehend the embrace of the Lord. They don't comprehend grace. Maybe they're walking in self-condemnation, blaming themselves or whatever happened. Others come through. I want to give you just an example. I couldn't take pictures of the children themselves for reasons that they're being highly protected. But there was this one precious gal, her name, I'll give her name in just a minute. She was at one of the houses that we visited. 12 to 13 years before I see her for the first time, she is forced through a window of a van by a wild-eyed parent. And she was just a tiny infant at the time. And the wild-eyed parent says, I can't take care of her. She's going to die. I can't take care of her. Here, take her. And pushed her through the open window of a van, landing in the lap of a mission team member. That child became a part of the Promised Land ministry. And they gave her a name, and her name is Blessing. And Blessing is now 12 to 13 years old. I see her for the very first time. She is bright-eyed. She's gorgeous. She's taller than most. And she's educated, and she's given her life to Christ, and she's filled with life and vigor and hope and future. And I'm just thinking, boy, how that could have been otherwise. You know, defining moments come to us. Sometimes we're forced into situations that we're not prepared for. We don't know what's coming. And sometimes we're alert to it. Sometimes we're not. But what is God's plan in all of that? It's things we should be asking. You know, I'm convinced that the cross was exactly that. It was one of those defining moments. It was an it happened event for the disciples. The cross that bore the body of our Lord was that for the disciples. They were settling into this reality of Christ, who he is and what he means to the world, not fully comprehending much of anything yet. And yet, there is this man, Christ Jesus, whom they've been accepted and called by and are sleeping with and dining with and traveling with and ministering with and seeing signs and wonders and find themselves fully engaged in all kinds of exciting things, and their identity is wrapped up into this man, Christ Jesus. And then it happened. He's falsely accused. He's beaten. And he's crucified. And now he's dead and he's buried. And they're trying to figure out, now what? Who am I? What's life about? Who was he in the end? Was he just a man? 3 days later, they found out otherwise, didn't they? But at that moment, it was a defining moment for many of them. What happened? Well, sometimes the it happens bumper sticker, I think it might spell a little bit differently when I'm power pronouncing it, but is our direct responsibility. Sometimes we cause it. Sometimes it's by stupid decisions, rebellion, and lawlessness. But sometimes it happens and we have no responsibility at all. We're just collateral damage. And there are notable figures that jump to my mind. I just begin to think, how many people recently have had something that we would call it happens? Well, Bill Cosby jumps to mind. O.J. Simpson, Harvey Weinstein, Tiger Woods, Lance Armstrong, Richard Nixon, Jim Baker, Ted Haggard, Michael Jackson, Robert Tilton, Jimmy Swaggart. I'm sure you have your own list. But there's a lot of things that happen, and lives are altered incredibly because of either stupid things that we do or stupid things that others do. But here in 1 Samuel chapter 30, whatever happens to David has a huge lesson for us, and I think it'll benefit you as it has me big time. We find David as king. I'll read the verse in just a minute. We find David was king. He didn't even know he was king. Saul, who had been king before him, had just fallen on his own sword by suicide, because Saul's happening was that his enemies had encompassed him and defeated his armies, and they were about to get him, and he is not wanting his enemies to have their way with him, and so he kills himself. And at that moment that Saul dies, David becomes king. The reason I know that is because David had been called to be king well before this happened to Saul, by God's purpose. So David has found himself in the land of the Philistines trying to run from Saul, because Saul is pursuing him all the time, threatened and intimidated by the popularity and skillfulness of David. Even though David was faithful to him, Saul couldn't receive that. And so here we are. David is living with the Philistines. There's a big war going on. He volunteers his armies to help. And the Philistines says, probably not, David, because if you should change your allegiance, then we're going to be caught off guard, and you're going to have your way with us. Probably not this time, thank you anyway. And so they sent David on his way. So David was deeply admired, not only by those that he worked closely with, his own mighty men, but he was deeply admired by his enemies. So he's riding back to his home called Ziklag. And as he's riding home, I picture him riding high in the saddle. Everything is right and good. He's anointed. He's favored by God. He's favored by people, even favored by his enemies. He gets to Ziklag, his home, and it happened. Everything burned to the ground, everything gone. Everything had been pillaged and plundered. Everything that he valued and loved and cared for, including family members, children, wives, all of it, gone. Everything gone. First, this one day, everything's going great. Next day, devastation. Anybody ever had something like that happen to them? Have you? I have. I'm not going to tell that story right now, but I know something like that. At least it felt like that. Everything gone, everything lost. And it was absolutely devastating. So what did David do? Let's find out what he did. 1 Samuel chapter 30. Then it happened. There it is, the title. When David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag, and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their own way. When David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept, and wept and wept until there was no strength left within them. And David's two wives had been taken captive, and it gives the names of them. Verse 6, moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, trying to find fault and blame, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his own sons and daughters being taken. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Abimelech, please bring me the ephod. And so Abiathar brought the ephod to David. David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them? God said, pursue, David, for you will surely overtake them, and you will surely rescue all. So David went. He and the 600 men who were with him came to the brook Besor, where those that were left behind remained. But David pursued, he and 400 men, because 200 were too tired to cross. They found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him bread, and he ate, and they provided him water to drink. They gave him a piece of fig cake and two clusters of raisins, and he ate, and his spirit was revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. David said to him, in whom do you belong, and where are you from? And he says, I'm a young man of Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago. We made a raid on the Negev and on that which belongs to Judah and on the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. David said, bring me down to this band. And he said, swear to me by God that you'll not kill me or deliver me to the hands of my master, and I will do so. When he brought him down, behold, they were spread over all the land. They were eating, they were drinking, they were dancing because of all the great spoil they'd taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. David slaughtered them from the twilight till the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives, but nothing of theirs was missing. Whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that they had taken for themselves, David brought it all back. So David had captured all the sheep and the cattle, which the people drove ahead of all the other livestock. They said, this is David's spoil. Well, some things like this can be hard to read, but the point of reference here is that what was lost was restored. Now, I don't know where you are in your life after your it happened. Sometimes time goes by and you're uncertain whether or not God is true to his word, uncertain whether or not you can actually catch up with life again. Can you believe God again? Can you trust for renewed vigor? Can you get a second wind? Is there something worth living for? Who knows what that's like? Sometimes it's devastating relationships. Sometimes it's economics. I don't know what it has been or could be for you, but it can be incredibly devastating. So what do you do in times like this? What have you done? You could lash out in rage and fear and anger and blame and violence. David could have easily done that. He had all that, internal equipment about him. He was a mighty warrior. He could have easily just picked up the sword and says, let's go, guys, let's go get him. He could have done that. But he didn't. It says that he strengthened himself in the Lord. Now, what does that look like? How do we, as new covenant, new creation believers, strengthen ourselves in the Lord? How do we go about things like that? Well, this wasn't David's first rodeo, by the way. He had had similar things happen. Saul had been after him for a long time. And David found himself in a cave, and Saul decided that's the cave you want to spend the night in. And so here's Saul, and David is right next to him in the dark and could have easily taken his life and taken things in his own hands. He chose not to do it. There was a time when he was even younger than that, and the armies of Israel were faced with a mighty giant, his name Goliath, and the armies were trembling. And little David, a sheep herder, says, well, why is that? Why are they trembling? Aren't these the armies of our God? Why is that? So he goes up and takes gifts to the king and to the armies, provisions of sorts, and then the hand of God comes on David and says, David, you can take care of this guy. So David walks into a faith-based reality, very, very small compared to something very, very big. And you know the end of the story. David conquered Goliath. So he has some capacity of knowing what it's like to trust God and to hear his voice. This wasn't the first time that he strengthened himself in the Lord. I've also discovered in my personal walk that, especially as I understand in grace and the theology of grace and what it means to walk in the fullness of the finished work of Christ, but that there's still many times in which I'm weak. And that's been a contrast to that, to my understanding of what Christ has accomplished, knowing that he's given to me everything pertaining to life and godliness, that he's not withheld any good thing, that he's for me, that he's not against me, knowing that whom the Son sets free, they're free indeed, knowing that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, knowing that when we're weak, that's when we're strong. There's a real contrast, it seems, between weakness and strength, and our grace-based thinking tends to focus on strength, and it should, because that's our identity in Christ, amen? It should focus on that. But when it happens, all that you really comprehend at the moment is weakness. And what are you going to do when you're weak? The author of all the grace-based theology that we base our theology on is Paul the Apostle, the vast majority of it. Paul was also the one who talked a lot about weakness. when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And he went on to say, he says, I have come to the place where I celebrate, I glory in my weakness, because that's where strength is discovered. There's something beautiful about weakness that most don't want to embrace. And I get it. Trust me, I get it. I get it, especially as a leader. I get it when I'm traveling. I get it. I don't like to be weak. I don't like the vulnerability of it. I don't like the potential ramifications of being weak. And yet, Paul says, I've learned to glory in that. Something very special about weakness, because weakness means you get to trust in the one who has all the strength. Weakness means you get to turn to the one who is your identity, the one who has accomplished all, who has satisfied everything that you could never satisfy on your own. You can come to him, and you can walk in his identity. You can. And the times you'll do it best is when you're weak, when you simply don't know what to do. Then there's nothing else you can resort to, nothing else you can put your hands to. You can't fix this. And Jesus says, I already have. I fixed it. Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden. What will he do? I'll give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light, he says. I discover that best when I've been carrying the burden of my own, when I'm arrested in energy, arrested in capacity, and I simply don't know what else to do. I find solace and strength and comfort and a greater sense of identity than ever before. Weakness is very, very powerful. Somebody say amen to that. So David turned away from the opportunities of the flesh, and he chose to see God, chose to hear God, and chose to follow his leadership. David chose to be presence-driven, not pain-driven. I suggest we each do the same thing. Pain just leads you down more pain. Presence-driven, the presence of Christ, leads you to victory, leads you to identity, leads you to comfort and strength and confidence. So, three things. When it happens, do the following. Press into God. This is in your notes. Press into God. Get God's perspective. Follow his leadership. Pretty simple. Pretty good. Press into God, get God's perspective, follow his leadership. David did that, and what was the result for him? God revealed himself, God revealed his perspective, and God gave David direction, showed him what to do. David followed the Lord's leadership, and his enemies were vanquished. David's leadership was then even more established than it was before. And everything that had been plundered, stolen, and stripped from him, and those who were with him, all was recovered. Look at verse 19 there, 1 Samuel 30. But nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything they'd taken for themselves. David brought it all back. Nothing was lost, nothing broken. All things great and small recovered. David recovered it all. David brought it all back. The only reason David was able to do that, because God told him to go do it. So all the glory goes to God. But the fact of the matter is, it was all restored, both his and everybody else's. So in God's kingdom economy, we can view loss as gain. In Joel 2:25, the word says, I will restore, the Lord promising prophetically, I will restore to you what the locust has eaten. In Proverbs 6:31, seven times will a thief be demanded to repay what he has taken. Deuteronomy 30, God will restore everything you've lost. Promise after promise after promise. In Zechariah 2, 4 through 10, Jerusalem is without walls and incredibly vulnerable. The walls had been torn down. It had been ransacked many, many years before. There was no means to protect the city or its inhabitants. But God says to his people, in time of their great vulnerability, in the midst of nothing that they could do in their own strength, God says, I will be your wall of protection. I will be a wall of fire around you, and I will be the glory in your midst. You had to underline that. You got to circle that and repeat that from time to time. God's saying, I will be your wall of protection. I will be your wall of fire around you, and I will be the glory in your midst. If God is against you, or excuse me, if God is for you, what matters who's against you? No weapon formed against us will prosper. He says that he's our high fortress, our high tower. He says, come to me and find comfort and shelter. That's what he says. Fear not, for I'm with you. And look in, well, you're not there because I didn't give you time, but in Zechariah 2, verse 8, it says, and he who touches you, the Lord says, touches the apple of my eye. You know what the apple of the eye is? That's that big, dark area of your eye. Now, I wear contacts, but I don't actually touch that. I just kind of touch something that's soft and it doesn't bother me too much. But have you ever been stuck in the eye by somebody's finger or by an elbow or by a stick or something? Yeah, it's not comfortable and nobody likes it. And if somebody does it on purpose, it's going to rile up a little bit of angst or anxiety out of you, and you're likely to react in some form or fashion. God says you're the apple of his eye, and everybody touches you, touches the apple of his eye. He doesn't like it. Now, you can take that in strange ways. What I like about it is God saying, man, you're my favorite. I'm going to watch over you. And people are just not going to get away when they're messing with you because you're my kids. I like a father who loves me like that, don't you? I like that. But, you know, the apple of the eye can also be a sense of favor. Just like I was mentioning, is that a sense of favor. And if anybody touches you in a favorable way, God likes that. It's just like me as a father with my four children, my grandchildren. Somebody loves my children, my grandchildren, but they're going to get my love. I deeply appreciate people who love my people, don't you? So you get both sides. You're going to have the comforting, protecting strength of Father God, but you're also going to have his love and care as it's being passed around those who relate to you, whether negatively or positively. Sing for joy and be glad, the word says. Oh, daughter of Zion, behold, I'm coming, and I'll dwell in your midst. Many nations will join themselves in the Lord, and in that day they'll become my people. God is prophetically speaking over us, even today. Finalizing this is coming to a close quickly. 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha's servant steps out to relieve himself. I promise you that's what he was doing. Read the passage. That sounds a little blunt and goofy. But it was early in the morning, and Elisha goes outside. Why is he going outside? Well, we all know why. So he goes outside, and he's looking, while he's doing his business, he's looking, and he sees armies and chariots all around, and these are the enemies of his master, Elisha. He sees them. He goes, oh, my gosh. He goes back and stirs up Elisha. Elisha, we got problems. They're all over the place. They're here. They're mounting, and they're going to come get you. They're going to get all of us. And Elisha, kind of stirring out of his slumber or whatever he's drinking his coffee or whatever, says, not to worry. There are far more who are for us than those who are against us, he says. Now, if you're the servant who just saw what he saw, you've heard stuff like this from your master before. Oh, that sounds good. That sounds kind of preachy to me, you know, honestly. But I just saw what I saw, Elisha. We got big problems. So Elisha looks at the servant and he says, I tell you what. What you need is you just need to be able to see what I see. You need to know what I know. Father, would you just open up his eyes so he can see what I see? And when that happened, he walks back out and he sees the mountains covered with soldiers. He sees them covered with chariots of fire, all surrounding Elisha, his master. If God is for you, who can be against you? Amen? Now, is Elisha more special than you? No. Did Jesus die more for him than he did for you? The answer is no. Has he withheld something from you that he gave to Elisha? The answer is no. The same God of Elisha is our God, is your God. And I know when it looks like there's insurmountable odds. I felt that on many occasions. But whoever touches you is touching the apple of God's eye, and he's going to do something about that. Sometimes it's correcting the situation. Sometimes it's bringing you to a place of public favor. Sometimes it's positioning you in a different man. It's shifting you into another place. Sometimes it's all of that. And yet, what I can always say to you, it's always a way of God showing himself how much he loves you, cares for you, providing for you. So, we got to learn how to press into the Lord like David did. Agreed? Turn to the Lord and strengthen yourself in him. He wants to reveal himself to you. He wants to reveal his provision. He wants to reveal his promises that are yes and amen. He wants to show you his great defense. He wants to show how full and complete his work is on behalf of his beloved son. He wants to show you all of that. If you turn to him, you'll see it. if you'll turn. I think that's what this is all about. Learning to turn to God. Say, God, I see things in a certain way. How do you see it? I see this person in a certain way. How do you see him? I see this relationship in a certain way. How do you see it? I see my bank account this way. How do you see it? I see this job opportunity, this business opportunity this way. How do you see it? And you might be seeing it in a right alignment, but how will you know unless you press in? Press in, you'll get a comprehension of God's presence, number one. You'll get his direction, number two, and he'll show you what to do, number three. That's what he does. That's what a good father always does. Finally, Genesis chapter 50, Joseph thrown into a well, sold into slavery by his brothers. You remember the story in jail, and through a mix of events, Joseph is positioned by the Pharaoh as his right hand. And so there's no one more powerful in all the land than Joseph, apart from the Pharaoh. And now all of a sudden he sees before him, kneeling and trembling in fear, the very brothers who had sold him into slavery. And they're looking at Joseph saying, oh my gosh, what have we done? Joseph says to them as they're kneeling before him in fear for their lives, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about his present result, this present result, and to preserve many people alive. There's always a better picture than one you can see. But God is about restoration. He's about healing. He's about provision. He's about revealing himself to you in your time of need. His grace, his throne is a grace of mercy. His throne is a his throne is a throne of grace and mercy in time of need. He loves to show himself strong, loves to show himself caring, loves to show himself as the provider. So what was meant to destroy, God uses to establish, strengthen, and bless you. Okay? If it hasn't happened, it will. For those of you who've been through it and are still suffering some of the result, this has been a good message for you. You need to be reminded that God's for you and that he's going to restore. Nothing lost, small or great, all will be restored. If you haven't gone through it yet, you will. We all do. You're better prepared now than you were before. Thank you so much for your love and care for us as in the mission world. I have a table out there in the back, in the front, by the way, that has literature. I'd love for you to take that with you. Thank you for praying for us. Thank you for helping us out financially. Thank you for being a part of our lives, because I'm a part of yours, have been for a long time, and I love celebrating what we have together. Can I pray for you? And then I'll close out. Stand up with me, please. Thank you. Now, Father, thank you that we can come to you. And every time we come, your arms are outstretched, receiving, welcoming, loving, soothing, caring, providing. Thank you, God, that even in strength, you're a great God to come to, but it seems most especially when we're weak, we come and we find strength. Lord, I pray for each and every one here that they'll find you, find the renewing of their mind, the renewing of their spirit, the renewing of their circumstance, the renewing of their relationship, a renewing of their bodies physically from what they have been suffering, that they'll come to a place of restoration. They'll see your hand, and they'll walk by faith and not by sight. They'll look upon the mountains, and where it seems like the enemies have surrounded them, they'll only see now chariots of fire and the provision of the Lord encircling us and providing for us. Thank you, Lord, that you're a great, great Father and how you love us. Bless these, my precious friends. Bless them, Lord. Bring them their dreams and visions back again. Restore to them what the locust has eaten, what the thief has taken away. Restore sevenfold according to your word. Have your way, and Lord, make yourself known through our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.